All right. Contrary to what the bulletin said, we're not going to be doing when people are big and God is small tonight. But anyway, we'll try to get that right next time. We have, last time, 2 weeks ago, we began a series on relating to children of the church. And last time I gave kind of an overview of what the scriptures say, have to say about children. And how it is that God views children, essentially. And part of what I did is I began by motivating the study in terms of three reasons why this is particularly important for our church right now. One of them is that our church is just naturally going to have a lot of members who don't have children. And also in God's providence, we do have a lot of children. So we have this combination of people, so in a sense, a mismatch, you might say, between lots of people who don't have children and lots of children around us. We need to be thinking about that and how to relate to one another. The second thing I said was that we want to be a little clearer concerning our philosophical commitments in terms of how we relate to children of the church and how we minister to children of the church. And that way, as we make this a little clearer, you can begin and continue to pull in the same direction and also hold us accountable as leaders. And then the third reason is that we're living in a culture that is pulling children and adults apart, where for the most part, there's almost a separate culture for children than there is for adults. We call it the youth culture or the teen culture or something like that for young people. And that's a unique thing in human history, really. And so we need to be equipped to respond to this cultural force in a healthy, God-honoring way. Now, the basic thing we saw last time is that children are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God, and they are a glorious stewardship of everyone who is made in God's image. Not just parents. Everyone who is made in God's image is called to be a part of the process of ruling and subduing, one of the parts of being a human made in God's image, but also being fruitful and multiplying. Okay, so everybody has a role in that, even if at this point God has not called you to be a parent. So with that in mind, we need to recognize the magnitude of the job that's in front of us, the magnitude of the job of seeing the image of God formed in people. Because now, not only do we have the issue of bringing immature images of God to maturity, but now we have the problem of bringing broken and messed up images of God to redeemed and renewed images of God. See, when God gave that command, it was before the fall. It was before a single sin had entered into the world. And that was a job that was given to humanity. Well, now the job is even bigger, because the image of God is now broken in us all. Okay? So we need to understand that the job that's in front of us. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to kind of start here and then end here. And before we read this passage, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we are dealing with very important things here, things that speak to who you are and how you have chosen to glorify yourself in this world. And so, Father, we need your help. The world is fighting against us. Our own flesh fights against us. Satan fights against us. So, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to be here to overcome these evil influences upon our hearts and minds, to see the glory and the beauty of your word and what it calls us to be and to do, and the provision that you've made for it. Help us to see these things for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now, let me give you a little bit of background before we read this passage. This is in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up. It's a sermon he gives at Pentecost. And in this sermon, he is telling them what happened when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And he is convicting them of being a part of or having their hand in Christ's death. Okay? And so then we get to the point where he makes this application to them, and they respond with great conviction, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that there's a condition here that we all partake of. It's a condition of being guilty. We all need to repent. You see, this call to repentance is for everyone. It says it's for you, it's for your children, it's for everyone who's far off. That pretty much covers everybody, doesn't it? Okay, the promise is for everyone, but see, the promise comes because there's a problem. And what's the problem? The problem is we need our sins forgiven, don't we? We also need to be renewed. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit is given to us for, is to renew us in the image of God, into the image of His Son. And so there's an assumption here that the image of God is in need of being renewed. Now, there are some who teach that the image of God was completely destroyed when the fall occurred. When Adam and Eve sinned, the image of God was broken, it was unrecognizable, and there's no image of God anymore in human beings. But we saw last week that that's not the case. There are multiple places in Scripture that continue to address man as being made in God's image. Genesis 9:6, we looked at that the death penalty was given because of the very fact that if you killed someone, you were killing someone who was bearing the image of God. Okay? James talks about the same thing. He talks about how we will out of the same mouth, we curse people who are made in God's image and then bless God, and that ought not to be. So the image of God is still there, but it's just not as it was. It's broken. It's warped. It's kind of like when I was a kid, you know, I'm sure you've seen these before, where you put a penny on a railroad track, and the train comes along, runs over it, and the penny, it's still a penny, you might say, and you can still see the stuff on it, but it sure is flattened, isn't it? It's all messed up. In fact, I wouldn't recommend this to anyone, but I actually did that with a moving train one time. It was moving very slowly. But I stuck a penny on it, watched it, and I pulled it off before the train went by. Don't ever do that at home, children. Okay, that was a very stupid thing to do. But what happened was exactly what I would have expected. And it would have happened to my finger, too, if I hadn't got it out of the way in time. That penny was flat as a pancake. But you could still tell it was a penny. You could still see the head on one side. You could still see the building on the other side. Some of the stuff you couldn't read very well. But it still had the image of a penny. And that's kind of the way we are. The image of God is not destroyed, but it is broken. However, there is some hope in that, because that is part of what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the image of God being renewed. And the New Testament tends to focus primarily on Christ, and it speaks of the image of Christ being formed in each one of us. Colossians 3, 9, and 10 say, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." So that's part of what the gospel is about, is renewing us in the image of God. And that's true for every one of us who trusts in Christ. Now, an important point here is that this work of renewal is mediated through the church. It is the church that has been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? The church has been given these truths, the truths of the gospel. We're to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things that Christ has commanded us to observe. Okay? It's the church that has been entrusted with this mission. So, it's true that you, as a person made in God's image, have the responsibility to see God's image form, to see that multiplying taking place. But there's a special sense in which you, as a member of the body of Christ, have an even greater responsibility and privilege to bear the message of the gospel, to see Christ's image renewed in everyone who will listen, in anyone who will receive it. So, that is really what evangelism is about. Evangelism is really part of this formation of the image of God. Okay? It all rolls together because of the fact that we're broken. The image of God is broken in us. And the truth is that the same is true of our children. You see, children do not come into this world in a neutral state or in a perfectly righteous state and then get messed up by what's around them. They come into this world with the same brokenness that we all partake of. Okay? We all have it, including our children. And so that is reflected in the fact of what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you and for your children. Every one of our children is going to need that same promise, because every one of our children is going to need their sins forgiven and to have the image of Christ renewed in them. They need the same remedy as their parents. Okay? So the point here is that children come into this world in a broken and guilty state. They don't come into this world innocent, the way the world tends to think of it, and some churches seem to teach. They come into this world in a broken and guilty state. Now, I want to go delve into this in some detail, so if you would, just keep a marker in this passage, and let's look over in Romans chapter 5, because Romans chapter 5 deals with this in some depth. And this passage covers the same couple of verses that I was talking about this morning that Charles Kendrick Holmes had my friend do the research paper on. And I'll have to confess, I did not read 25 commentaries to figure out what this means, but I did read my friend's paper after he wrote it, so that was helpful. I got to read the Reader's Digest version, so that was nice. Okay, let's look at this passage, and then we're going to dig into it in a little bit of depth. Beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, now I'll have to tell you, this is a difficult passage, and there's a lot of stuff in here. And I'm not going to be able to deal with every one of the difficulties or completely settle all the issues that are in here, but I hope to at least get to the main point of this passage. If you look at verse 12, it makes this equation here that Adam's sin led to Adam's death. Now we all know that. God said that if he sinned, he would die. So Adam's sin led to Adam's death. That's what he says in verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Okay, then it goes on to say, death spread to all men because all sin. So now it says that the sin of all men caused all men to die. Okay? Now, what is this sin of all men? What is the sin of all men? Well, let's keep that as a question in our minds as we go on and look down further in the passage. In verse 15, what is it that causes the death of many? It says, if many died through one man's trespass. Okay? Many died through one man's trespass. So in verse 12, it seems to say that there were many sins from many people that caused their death. But now it's saying that it's through one man's trespass that many died. Verse 17 says the same thing. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and so on, we see that same idea being repeated. So the only conclusion that we can draw, if this passage doesn't contradict itself, is to say that there must be some kind of identity between Adam's sin, that one man's sin, and the sin of all men. It must really be talking about the same thing. And therefore, there also must be some kind of identity between Adam and all men. Okay? So, what I believe that this is saying is that the sin that's counted for all men was really Adam's sin. It was as though everyone sinned when Adam sinned, because he was God's appointed representative for all men. So, all men sinned, yes, not in the sense that they literally, physically committed a sin, but because they were in Adam. They were represented in Adam. And so, when Adam sinned, they all sinned. And so I believe that what this passage is saying in the totality of the passage is something along this line. It is true that sin and therefore law were in the world before Moses, because he talks about what happened between Moses and Adam, even to the point that such sin would justify death, because obviously people died between Adam and Moses, right? There was no Ten Commandments before that. There was not the ceremonial law, and yet people were dying. In fact, everybody died, didn't they? It was universal. Every single person died. Yet, so we find that sin existed universally, even over those who had no explicitly revealed law, like Adam did, to serve as a test. Okay? So even though there was not some kind of test like Adam had, everybody died. We have to explain that. We have to explain the fact that everyone died. Paul's assumption here is that such a universal condition requires a common explanation. If it's true completely across the board without exception, then you start to think maybe there's a common explanation for it all. Okay? If I were standing here and I saw one of you come walking in barefooted holding your shoes, I would think, that was odd. You know, maybe they were just in a hurry and they didn't get the shoes on, they're just going to put them on here. But then if I kept looking and the next person walked in barefooted without the shoes on and carrying their shoes, and I thought, well, maybe two people were in a hurry or something. And then the next person did. And in fact, as I watched, every single person in the church came walking in barefooted with their shoes in their hands. I would be going, what is going on out there? There has to be an explanation. That could not possibly be coincidence. It's a universal situation. Something is going on out there. Okay, now I don't know what that something could be, unless it was you were wading through water that was knee deep or ankle deep or something like that. But the point is, I would be looking for an explanation that wasn't just an explanation here, an explanation there, an explanation there. A universal explanation. And so in this particular case, the only explanation that works is that somehow everyone participated in the sin of Adam. Because everybody died. Every single person partook of death. It's a common root to a universal problem. Okay? So, Paul's point here is not to just drive us in the dust with this, but his point is to point us to the magnitude of the grace of God in Christ. Because there's a similar kind of representation that takes place in Christ. And so what he's saying here in the overall gist of the passage is, just as men who didn't sin in the way Adam did also received his guilt, so we who have not obeyed in the way Christ did receive His righteousness. Okay? If this representative principle doesn't work for Adam, it doesn't work for Christ either. If we can't accept that we could be represented by Adam and that he could sin and we would be held responsible for it, then we can't possibly explain how we could receive the righteousness of Christ. All right? So, those two things go together. You're probably saying, now, are you saying that we are actually guilty of Adam's sin? Okay, let me put it simply. Yes, we are. We are guilty of Adam's sin. He was God's appointed representative for us. There was a union between us and Adam that was so close that in God's order, that when he sinned, it was accounted to us. Just like when Christ lived a perfect life and died in our stead, his righteousness was accounted to us. That's what this passage is teaching us. Okay? Now you might say, that seems unfair. How is it that God can judge one man for another's sin? Well, and that's because there was, like I said, there was such a union between us and Adam that it's truly our sin. Okay? God is certainly wise enough to know how to pick a representative for us, isn't he? Okay? So we know that God, by God's appointment, we were so united with Adam in his view that when Adam sinned, it was our sin as well. Okay? God chose Adam to be our representative, and God chooses justly. And that whole concept is called the imputation of Adam's sin. It's the accounting or the reckoning of Adam's sin to our account. But praise God, there's also the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Because we, in Christ, we are so identified with Him that we can justly and legally, in God's sight, be accounted righteousness because of His righteousness. Okay. If you're still struggling with this, let me just ask you this. Now that you have, you're acting for yourself, have you found that you are continuing with the pattern that Adam, your father, set for you? Or have you been able to perfectly go in a different direction? Okay, well, I think the answer is clear for every one of us. We all go in the same direction that Adam, our father, did. We prove that he was our father by our own behavior. And if this principle is not just, then there's no hope for us in Christ, because the same principle is at work in our justification. Now, what are some of the implications of this? The first implication of this is that my children and yours are just as much in the need of a Savior as we are. Okay? They are just as much descendants of Adam. They are just as much part of Adam's race as we are. They are just as much in the need of a Savior as the worst criminal is. Okay? Now, I'm not saying they're as bad as the worst criminal. Okay? But they're in the same category. They are in Adam by nature. Okay? They need Christ just as much as any of us do. So, that means what do? We must pray for our little ones. Because this is their natural state. We don't just assume that they come into the world innocent or righteous or anything like that. So we must pray for them. We must evangelize them as appropriate. We must share the gospel. We must demonstrate the power of the gospel in our own lives so that they see it's real. They see that there's a power behind it. I would encourage you to do this as a step in acting on that. Get one of our church directories and make it a habit to just pray through that church directory. I don't mean pray for everybody in a day or even in a week. But work through that church directory, praying for every single person, including the children of the church. These are people who need the gospel just as much as you and I do. And some of them, praise God, already know Christ. Many of them do. But we all need prayer regardless. And so I would encourage you to make that a pattern for you. Another implication of this is that when we deal with children is that that we need to recognize that children don't get led astray just by the evil influences of the world around them. There is plenty of sin on the inside. There is plenty of enough sin to shock and appall you with what comes out of their hearts, even if they are never around the worst companions or the worst of television and all that sort of stuff. Sin is rooted in their hearts. Okay? So we need not be shocked by that. We need to recognize they have the same kind of hearts that we do. They're just as much in need of this renewing as we are. And I think one of the implications of this, and I need to say this very carefully, is that we need, if our assumption, if our understanding of our children is not that they are innocent, and therefore the only way they're going to get corrupted is if they become influenced by the evil around them, okay? If we don't take that view, but we understand that the primary source of sin is from their own hearts, then our primary energy will be directed toward bringing them to Christ, bringing the gospel to them, helping them to understand the gospel. It will not primarily be trying to protect them, okay, from sinful influences. Now, let me be careful what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that children don't need to be sheltered at times and protected from evil influences and all that. Scripture says that don't be deceived, bad companions corrupt good character. There are lots of principles in Scripture that talk about the evil influence of bad companions and that kind of thing. Okay? So I'm not saying that doesn't need to be a part of parenting. But it doesn't need to be the primary part. Because you can shelter them all you want. You can lock them in a room with contemporary Christian music playing and wordless book beads and all that sort of stuff, and they'll still be just as depraved and corrupted. Okay, now they might not be they may not go as far down that path, but they're still in that category. They're still Adam's children. Okay, and so our primary energy needs to be to point them to the gospel, rather than primarily trying to shelter them. Another implication of this is that there's no place in a scriptural understanding of children for the idea of the age of accountability. A lot of us were raised on that idea that before that age, you don't have to worry about the gospel. You don't have to worry about the state of your soul. But there comes this magic moment, and it might be, say, when you're 12, or it might be some undefined thing that you don't really know, or varies from individual to individual. But the idea being that you don't really have to worry about the state of your soul until you get to that point. And in fact, I can tell you from my own experience the evil of this, because I can remember as probably about a 7 or 8 year old, I was beginning to understand that I wasn't right with God. Something was wrong. And I didn't quite understand all the details yet, but I knew something wasn't right, and I knew there was something I was supposed to do. And I can remember out on the playground one day, I went and sat over by the snack building and just kind of sat there and thinking, I got to get this thing figured out. And I remember hearing something about the age of accountability and all that. So I started thinking about it and thought, I can't figure it out. Oh, well, I must not be at the age of accountability. I just kind of put it out of my mind. I didn't think, oh, well, maybe I need to go pursue this or find out some more information or get some more clarity on this. Okay? We need to understand that this idea puts people off in a way that allows them to postpone seeking Christ until tomorrow. And children need Christ today. Okay? Now, I'm not addressing the issue of, you know, if a child's too young to even speak and all that sort of thing. That's for God to deal with. But I'm talking about when a child is psychologically capable of understanding our words, and then they need to be pressed to run to Christ. Okay? Now, the third thing that I want us to explore, and it's inherent in this passage that we just looked at in Acts chapter 2, and that is that children are not automatically members of the church. There are some denominations, many, in fact, that just make it a practice, or their philosophy is that children of church members are automatically made church members. Okay? That's very very common in Reformed circles. Our Presbyterian brothers teach and believe this. But this is just not scriptural. And I think it also leads to the idea that we can put off dealing with the gospel. Now, they wouldn't say that, but I think it leads to a certain mentality there. Okay? If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I want us to look at verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, we could dig into this in great detail. But what I want you to see from this is the contrast between the old covenant, when those who were not necessarily renewed in their hearts were part of this body that God had created through circumcision. Okay, they were required to circumcise their children, but now that is no longer valid, because if you look at the makeup of those who are in covenant with God in the new covenant, you'll see that that doesn't make sense. It's not possible. Look at the characteristics of those who are in the new covenant according to this passage. It says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now, who is it that God has put the law into their minds, into their hearts? Who is it? Christians. It's believers. Okay? It doesn't automatically happen to children of believers, does it? Now, it may in time happen to them, but not automatically. Look down in verse 11. It says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, for they shall all know me.'" And he makes clear what he means by all, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone who is in covenant with God in the new covenant knows the Lord. They don't need to be told, "Know the Lord." They don't need to be told, "Come to Christ. Turn to Christ." Because they already know the Lord. And so that evangelism isn't necessary within the covenant. It was necessary under the old covenant, because not everyone knew the Lord. And then look down in verse 12. What else does it say? What does God do for everyone in the new covenant in verse 12? He's merciful. He doesn't remember their sins anymore. They're forgiven. Everyone in the new covenant. And so the new covenant, according to Scripture, is made with believers. The new covenant is made with those whose sins are forgiven, whose hearts are changed, and who no longer need to be evangelized. That's believers. That's how the new covenant is constituted. And the church is composed of those who make a credible profession of these realities. And Scripture says over and over again, we can't see the heart. We have not been given the equipment. We've not been given the right even to try to delve into people's hearts. But as best as we can see from the outside, it is our duty to receive those who make a credible profession of these realities. And I won't have you turn to every one of these, but let me just refer quickly to them. The writers of Scripture address the church or churches in these ways. Chosen of God, Colossians 3:12. Children of God by faith, Galatians 3:26. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2 again. Who gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. Followers of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. So over and over again, the church is identified or addressed as believers. Okay, believers only. There's no room for anyone other than believers in terms of members of the church. Now let me go back and say what I said at the beginning. Children are not automatically members of the church. But children certainly can be members of the church. Those who can make a credible profession of faith ought to be members of the church. They're believers. They're visibly so. It's evidently so. And they ought to be a part of the church. So now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and finish up looking there. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. And I told you to keep your finger there, but I didn't keep mine there, so it takes me a second to get back there. Now, let me comment on this passage because, oddly enough, this passage has been used by those who believe in automatic membership in the church of children of believers to prove their case. And they focus on the passage or the phrase in verse 39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children." Well, usually when that's quoted as a proof text, it's quoted as though there's a period at the end of that. Promise is for you and your children. But that's not all it says. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Okay? So there we have a situation, because if this promise is an unconditional promise to you and your children, it's just as unconditional to everyone out there. That means let's go out and just start baptizing the crowds. Okay? Let's start bringing the crowds into the membership of the church. It can't mean that. There's a condition here for every single one of these categories. Okay? Every category, there's a condition in two directions. One is a condition from God's side. It says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, that's speaking of effectual calling. That's God opening the hearts of people to the gospel. Others are not given this. It's those who are effectually called. But also from our side, it's for those who repent and are baptized. Okay? This is conditional. Not for every single person. So, even though that's the way it's often used, it doesn't make sense in the context. But the Jews would have been listening for this, because they were very much used to God treating them as families and as generations. And so they would have been listening and they were concerned. They realized they were under condemnation. And they said, "What should we do? Are we cast off forever?" And Paul and Peter's comfort to them was, "No, there's a promise for you. There's a way for you to respond appropriately to this, and that is to repent and be baptized. But if you're concerned about your children, don't worry. There's a promise for them too. If they repent and be baptized, the promise is for them as well." So no one is shut out without mercy apart from their own unwillingness to respond to this offer. Okay? So Peter assures them of two things. Your children have access to the same promises that you do, and they have access on the same conditions. They have to meet the same conditions just like you. So you can't look at this passage and say, "Oh, you have to repent and be baptized, but your children just kind of follow right in behind you on your coattails." Doesn't work that way. The promise is for everyone on the same conditions. Okay? And just to confirm that this is the right way of looking at this passage, let's look down at verse 41. Who actually did respond? Who received the promises? Verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, the baptism was the token of being added to the church. Those were the people that were added to the church. Those who received the word were added to the church. Verse 47 confirms the same thing, which I read earlier, that says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, who? Believers and their children? No. Those who were being saved. That's who was being added to the church. Now, it is a great comfort to us that that offer is for our children as well. And it is very important for us to understand that the grace of God is being offered, not just to us, but to our children as well. And our children may know Christ just like we do. If they are able to make a credible profession of faith, they can be received into that number. Okay? Now we also need to understand that our children may actually be trusting Christ and not be able to make a credible profession. There are times when people can be trusting Christ and yet they're not able to articulate that in a way that others can really understand. Okay? And so if we say, wait, we're not ready to receive you into membership, it doesn't mean we're saying that you're not a Christian. We don't know your hearts. Okay? It says that we can't see it clearly enough that we are authorized by God to bring you into the membership. Okay? And so you go on believing. You go on trusting Christ. And as that becomes clearer, then you can make a credible profession and become part of the church. But it's also important that we apply the right medicine to the right problem. And Christ gives us the right medicine here. The medicine is that they need the gospel, just like we do. And so it's a mercy to know what the disease is, so that the right medicine can be applied. And it's also important both for this church in particular and for churches down through the generations that we apply this definition of the church. Because churches that have practiced the idea of including children automatically without a credible profession of faith just naturally are going to tend to move downhill, downhill, downhill apart from a reviving work of God. Because they will not see the need to repent. They will be sort of grandfathered in. And then the next generation, the leadership of the church in the next generation, no longer has a credible profession of faith. And those are the people who are caretakers of the church at that point. So for the health of the church, we must maintain these principles. Okay? So, I hope that this has given you some things to think about. And I hope it hasn't been overly taxing, because I know these are some deep things to think about. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father in heaven, we confess that we're wrestling with some deep truths here, and we all love our children dearly. We don't relish hearing bad news about our children or ourselves, Father. And yet we do want to know the truth so that we can apply the right medicine. And we thank you so much that the medicine is found in the gospel of Christ. We thank you that you have freely offered Christ to us and to our children and to those who are far off. And Father, do a work in the lives of our children and call many to yourself for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're done. I won't be singing a solo, and Paul's done with the song. So, the Lord be with you this week.